Our God and our Father, we love you because you first loved us, and we love the Lord Jesus Christ because he loved us and gave himself for us. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to your word so that we will know the heights, depths, width, and breadth of the love of Christ. For we ask this through him and in his name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we'll hear the first 8 verses today. We began last week a 16-week series on our Reformed heritage, exploring the Reformed doctrines that we confess. As most of you know, I'm not very fond of series. They leave us too much open to the whims of the pastor. But this is a little different for 2 reasons. One, these are things we confess, so you're not open to my whims. They're a part of our confession. And secondly, this year is the 500th anniversary of the year when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, the castle church door. And so it's good for us to explore these things. And as I had explained last week, to remember the past. The Lord calls us to remember the past so that we don't forget and then repeat the mistakes of the past. And today we want to think about the great doctrine of sola fide. Faith alone. Last week we considered sola gratia, by grace alone. There are, of course, 5 solas, 5 alones, and these are essentially the pillars of what it means to be a Protestant. The reformers were protesting certain things within the Roman Catholic Church. They were not seeking to start a new church. This, I think, can't be overemphasized for us as Americans. They were not revolutionaries. They were not trying to start a new thing. They were very much interested in reforming the church that had been in existence for so long. And in fact, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, there was no official position on that in the Roman Catholic Church until 1547 in the Council of Trent. And so leading up, think from 1517 to 1547, that's 30 years, there was a struggle going on within the church about how do we understand these things. And many cardinals, many people in the Roman Catholic hierarchy were convinced of justification by faith alone. But this is really the issue. This is really what it was that sparked the Reformation, and it's really the heart of the gospel. This isn't a mere history lesson. This gets at the very most important thing that gives us comfort and assurance when we wake up in the morning till the time we go to bed at night, that we are right with God. How is a man right with God? By his obedience or by the obedience of Jesus Christ received by faith? And so this is what we want to consider today. Let's think of Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So far, the reading of God's holy word. As I said, this gets at that most fundamental question for all human beings. How are you right with God? Does God justify you because you follow the example of Jesus Christ? We should follow the example of Jesus. But does that justify us before God? Does God say you are acceptable based on how good you are? Could we ever be good enough for God to say, okay, I accept you? Or do we need the goodness of someone else, the obedience and the performance of someone else, namely Jesus Christ. This is really the key of this doctrine that the Apostle Paul is expounding. And as I said, it exploded the controversies and the debates and the discussions in the 16th century. And Martin Luther came to say, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God, and without it, the church of God cannot exist for one hour. John Calvin, who came along a little later, said that justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. So it's the very heart of the gospel. Thomas Cranmer, the English reformer, believe that justification is, quote, the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. He said that whoever denieth this doctrine is not to be counted for a true Christian, but for an adversary of Christ. And they had turned primarily to Paul's epistles, the epistle to the Romans, to the Galatians. This is where we find the very heart of the gospel, this great doctrine expounded. And it should bring us, it does bring us great joy, great assurance, great comfort to know that we are right with God because of Jesus Christ, and that we receive that not by our level of obedience, but by our trust in Christ. And so let's think about that, what faith alone means. Faith alone receives Christ's righteousness, according to Paul here in Romans 4. Faith alone produces good works. We need to point that out, as he's talking about works and what role do good works play in our life. And third, faith alone rejoices in Christ. It rejoices in Christ. Let's think about those three things that come out from this text here in Romans chapter 4. First of all, faith alone receives something. It receives Christ's righteousness. And so in making his case for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, notice what Paul does. He turns to Abraham. Now, if you know Romans, you know that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he has laid out the doctrine of sin. He has shown how all men are sinners, that there is none righteous, no, not one. That all have turned aside, that we are all conceived and born in sin. And that levels us. We have nothing in ourselves of which we can say, I am worthy, O God, of your acceptance. I am worthy of heaven. Because we are already sinners from the moment of conception. Paul has made that very clear in chapters 1 through 3. But now what he does, in writing to these Christians in Rome, many of whom are Jewish, he pulls out Abraham. And he turns to Abraham deliberately because Abraham, you remember, is really the central figure in the book of Genesis. He's the guy that God makes his covenant of grace with. He's the main actor, the main character in the drama of redemptive history in which God says, from you, I'm going to make a people, I'm going to give you a land. And he promises these things to Abraham. He brings him out of his land of the Chaldeans, and he brings him to Canaan. And in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, that's where God makes his great covenant with him, and he promises him a people and a land, and that he will be a blessing. And what do we read in Genesis 15? It says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul's picking up on that now. You see, the New Testament writers are always using the Old Testament to explain the truth. They're always and that's how we learn how to interpret the Old Testament, is by the way that the New Testament writers do it. In other words, he's saying the same way that Abraham was made right with God is the way we're made right with God. The kind of faith that Abraham had is the kind of faith we must have if we're to be justified. The same object of faith that justified Abraham is the same object of faith that justifies us. The same righteousness that Abraham received is the righteousness that we receive. There is one way of being saved, all the way from the fall from God's first promise in Genesis 3:15 until the very last moment that this world will exist before the return of Christ. And it's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. People are justified the same Old Testament, New Testament. This is Paul's point. And he says, what then shall we say was gained by our forefather Abraham according to the flesh? In other words, Paul is asking, what did Abraham find to be the case so far as his own ability was concerned? Did he find that he could be saved according to his own works? And Paul shows that Abraham was saved completely by grace through faith. It was not as if God looked down from heaven and saw this one man, Abraham, and said, oh, that's a good man. And he has enough goodness in him and enough righteousness in him, enough obedience in him, that I'm going to accept him. Here's someone with a pure heart. Here's someone who wants to serve me. Here's someone who I could do something really good out of him. No, Abraham was a sinner. In fact, when God came and got Abraham, again, he was lost in his paganism. In Ur of the Chaldees, it was by sovereign grace that he comes to Abraham and he says, mine. Abram was his name first. Brings him to the land. Changes his name. Gives him a new identity. And says, I'm going to make something out of you. And then, of course, the amazing story, as we read Genesis, is even after that, Abraham indeed is the man of faith. He believes God and he follows God. It's an act of faith to go and say, okay, I will follow you and I will do as you say. But then we see Abraham floundering all over the place, at times, you know, lying about his wife and doing things sometimes that, you know, don't bring the best honor and respect to his name. We see that he is still a sinner. But how is it that he's justified? By the righteousness of someone else. The reformer said it's an alien righteousness, not a righteousness that comes from within. Righteousness means perfect obedience to God's law. And God delights in righteousness. That's why the law is good. That's why we need to hear the law. It shows us how we are to live righteously. The problem is, of course, none of us have lived up to that perfectly. And not even Abraham. Abraham was one of those of whom the Old Testament said, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. No one does good, not even one. But by appealing to Genesis 15, Paul shows clearly that Abraham has nothing to boast about because he was not made righteous by his works, but rather was counted righteous, was regarded as righteous by God's grace, all of which Abraham received through faith. Now let's define faith real quick. What does that mean, faith? Because I know in our culture, we hear that word faith all the time, right? You just got to have faith. That's every Disney movie you've ever seen. Believe in yourself. Have faith. Well, of course I believe in myself. I'm standing right here. What are you talking about? Well, it's saying look within. You know, rise up. You can be more. All right, well, there's a role for, you know, having confidence. I coach Little League, and, you know, you tell your boys when they're getting into the batter's box, okay, now be confident now. You know, I know he's throwing really hard, and he's a little wild, and it's scary, but get in there now. You can, you know how to hit, and pump him up with confidence. But that's different than saying, have faith in yourself. Or we hear people say, you know, just have faith that you're going to get the job. I think what you mean there is positive thinking. Look at the positive abilities. See, our culture often, and maybe we often do this as well, we think of faith as something that you kind of have to kind of work up, like it's this magical stuff. But faith isn't like that. The way that and the reformers were very helpful in defining faith. Faith has essentially three parts. It has a knowledge. Noticia is what they said, a knowledge of the facts. God holy, me sinner, Christ came. Put faith in Christ. You go heaven. it is so basic. That's what the reformers said by the perspicuity of Scripture. It's clear. You can explain the basic message, okay, even to an illiterate person. Knowledge. And with this, the medieval church was in agreement. Yes, there must be knowledge first. Secondly, assensus, that is assent or agreement. Agreement that those facts are true. Okay, I heard the story. There was this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. He lived a righteous life. He's the second Adam. Everybody else is sinner. He goes to the cross. My sins are laid upon him. He dies. God's wrath is poured out upon him. And he's raised again the third day. That's really the big one. Makes it all true if that happened. And he was seen by many eyewitnesses. Now the question is, do I agree that that is true or not? Ascensus. And if I say, yeah, I believe that is true. I believe that is true. That's important. That's the second part of faith, but that doesn't constitute true faith yet. And also with this, ascensus, the medieval church was in agreement. Where the medieval church and the reformers had a disagreement was with regard to the third part of faith. And the third part of faith is saying, yes, I've heard the facts, I agree those facts are true, and I'm trusting in them. I'm banking on that those things are true. I see that there's a chair there, it has four legs. I agree that it will hold me up if I sit in it. And when I sit down in it, I'm placing my trust in that chair, that it will hold me up. It's the object of my trust, that I won't fall down on the ground. Trust is the third part, fiducia. The medieval church said, no, love is the third part, doing acts of love, because your faith must be shown to be real. Well, we'll get to that in a minute, because we do have to show that our faith is real. But faith in itself does not contain works. Faith in itself is trusting in an object. And it's not the amount of our faith, loved ones, that saves us. It's the object of our faith that saves us. And that object is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And that's ultimately what Abraham put his trust in. The same Christ of Abraham, seen by type and shadow, is the same Christ of our faith that we see much more clearly through the testimony of the gospel writers. Faith alone receives Christ's righteousness. And Christ's righteousness is credited to us, imputed to us, given to us, so that our account now is full of righteousness. We were in debt before. We were demerited. We owed money. But the debt was paid, and we were credited with all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And how do you receive that? By putting your trust in him. Put your trust in Jesus. Say, I've got nothing else. I've got nothing in myself that can justify. I've got nothing in myself that can get me to heaven. There's nothing in myself. Not as many times as I tell myself I'm a good person and compare myself to those rotten people out there in the culture. It will not justify me, because I am rotten too. That's the speech of faith. Faith doesn't look to self. Faith doesn't say, well, look at me, I'm not that bad. At least I'm not like them. That's not faith. Faith says, I'm rotten too, and I deserve the same hell as the most despicable person who's ever lived in this world. I'm right there with him. I deserve the gallows as much as him. I deserve the electric chair as much as him, because I've offended God with all my sin. And you know your sin. Maybe you haven't murdered people. Maybe you haven't raped anyone. But you've done things that are foul and detestable before God. The slander, the speaking harshly to people, about people, belittling people who are made in the image of God. God hates that. Pride, lust, covetousness, grumbling, unthankfulness, all of these things are worthy of God's judgment. And we don't want those things standing against us when we stand before God on the last day. And we will all stand before God on the last day. I am lying to you if I don't say you will stand before God one day. You will stand before God one day. And today you are one day closer to that day. Will your sins stand against you? That's the question. Because you have sins, and I have sins. Will they stand against us on that day? How can we be sure that they won't be credited to us? Romans 4. That's how. That's how. How was righteousness credited to Abraham? By faith. Where must I place my faith? In nothing and no one except Jesus Christ and His finished work. That's all you have. Faith alone receives Christ's righteousness. Secondly, faith alone produces good works. It produces good works. If we're saved by Christ's works, what role do good works play in our life? Well, with regard to our standing before God, none whatsoever. It's only Christ's works that justify us. And faith, our faith and our works are antithetical when it comes to standing before God. And Paul uses the analogy of employment here. If you're employed, you receive a paycheck for the work you faithfully completed for your employer. When it comes time for you to receive your paycheck, you don't receive a note from your employer saying, "Hey, I've got a gift for you." It's not a gift. You don't go and say, "Thank you, sir. This was so kind of you to provide me with this. I don't deserve it." No, you earned it. And that's why you need to work hard. Earn your pay. Earn every dime of it to the glory of God. But it's yours. You merited that money for the services you rendered in the contractual agreement between you and the employer. And so Paul says in verse 4, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Justification, however, comes to us by grace. It's not from our work. Rather, it's from the work of Jesus Christ. This is what's so amazing. Somebody else did the work. I was sleeping on the job. I was destroying the owner's store. I vandalized it. I stole merchandise. I deserved to go to jail. And the son of the owner, who worked perfectly, gave me his paycheck, and then he was blamed for everything I did. That's the gospel. It's crazy, but that's the gospel. We receive righteousness through faith alone. And Paul says in verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly. Notice that. God justifies the ungodly. That probably should be underlined in our Bibles. God does not justify the godly people. God justifies the ungodly. We need to remember that the next time we're angry about ungodly people. God justifies the ungodly. And thank God I was one of them. But he says here, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so faith and works are antithetical, Paul says. We're justified through faith alone, just as Abraham was. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, but what about James? And because then we read James, and we think, wait a minute, maybe Martin Luther didn't have the book of James in his Bible. Maybe John Calvin didn't see it. Maybe no, was this inserted by, you know, the Council of Trent? Where did this come from? Because, you know, you're reading your Bible, you're all excited about Romans and Galatians, and Paul's so clear that we're justified not by our works, but by faith alone. You know, Galatians 2, Galatians 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, Hebrews, you're justified by faith. And then you're reading in James, and as you're going along, you know, you come to James chapter 2, and you get to verse 24, and you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And you say, what? I just heard we're justified by faith alone. Well, how could James be saying, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? So what gives? Is Paul opposed to James? That's been one thesis. Do they have different theologies? How do we understand this? And then the problem is even made worse when we see that both James and Paul appeal to Abraham to prove their points. Well, here's what's crucial to understand. Though both Paul and James use the same Greek word for justify, they're not using it in the same sense. They're dealing with different matters. And as you read the book of James and you read the book of Romans, that much becomes pretty clear, that they're dealing with different matters. Paul is clearly expounding the doctrine of justification by faith alone, making it unequivocal that it is by faith and not by works that we are justified, faith in Christ. And he appeals to Genesis 15, where Abraham is counted righteous by God the moment he believes. Paul argues that Abraham was justified before he performed any good works of obedience. James, on the other hand, appeals to Genesis 22, where Abraham offers Isaac on the altar. And here, Abraham is justified, but in a different sense. And that word, justify, in Greek, it can have a range of meanings. It can mean make righteous, or it could mean declare righteous. Interesting point. Part of the problem was is that from the time of Jerome, when he translated the Hebrew and Greek, the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament into Latin, or the Latin Vulgate, and that was used all through the Middle Ages, the word that he translated, the Greek word for to justify, he translated into Latin, justificare, only has one meaning, to make righteous. And it can't mean to declare righteous. So a lot of it was based on a bad translation. And justify, how are we understanding this? Well, Paul clearly says it is a declaration by God in which he says, you are righteous in my sight by virtue of the righteousness of my Son, which you have received through faith. That is, without question, Paul's message in Romans and Galatians. James, on the other hand, says it appeals to Genesis 22, and he uses the word justified in a different sense. And he talks about how Abraham is showing his works, or showing his faith to be valid by his good works. And what he says is really summed up in chapter 2, verse 14 of his letter. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? In other words, James is asking, what kind of faith is saving faith? And he makes it clear that no one is justified simply because they claim to believe. Anyone can claim they believe, but saying it and having it is not the same thing. A person who claims to belong to another religion, but also claims he believes the gospel, is making a claim. Or a person who decides to go on living in their sinful lifestyle without any repentance, but claims they believe the gospel, is that person saved? This is what James is dealing with. True faith always manifests itself in repentance. And if no repentance, no works follow from faith, well, then that person's so-called faith is dead and useless. It's actually not looking to the object. All James is saying is that Abraham demonstrated his faith by offering Isaac upon the altar. He showed that he had true faith and thereby justified his claim to faith. His profession of faith was vindicated in his demonstration of his faith in Genesis 22. Calvin is also very helpful here. He has in his Institutes a whole section explaining how the word justify used by James is in a different sense from a different sense from Paul's. And he points out that James is speaking of the manifestation of righteousness, not the imputation of righteousness. James is not discussing in what manner we are justified, but demanding of believers a righteousness that is fruitful in good works. You see, Paul argues that Abraham was already justified before God in Genesis 15 because he had faith in God's promise. Abraham did not need to prove the authenticity of his faith to God. God is able to read the heart and see if a person has trust. But then, nevertheless, true faith will always produce some good work. And it is by a person's works and actions that we as finite human beings see an evidence of a person's faith. If a person says, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus, but worships at a mosque, or doesn't worship at all, or says, yeah, but I don't have to live according to God's law, I don't have to repent, I can go on living the way I want to live and serving my idols in my words or my thoughts or my deeds, well, then we have reason to question the authenticity of that person's faith. This true faith is always going to produce good works. As the reformers were fond of saying, justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. It's faith and faith alone that receives Christ's righteousness, but that faith will produce good works, and they'll be there together. And we see that. And we might wonder, well, do I have enough good works to justify that? Well, the fact, loved ones, that we are here today and we are seeking to worship the Lord is evidence of true faith. And the fact that you might even be a little concerned, do I have enough good works? There, again, is evidence of true faith. It is good for us to say, I need to do more good. I need to repent of these things. That is good. The person with true faith is never totally satisfied with their level of sanctification. They always know they need to be like Christ. And that's because we are being healed by Him. And it's a good thing for us to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. And to take steps to flee from our idols. Faith is what produces these good works. Faith alone receives Christ's righteousness. Faith alone produces good works, the same way an apple tree produces apples. And finally, faith alone rejoices in Christ and in Christ's work. Notice that Paul appeals to one more witness, King David, and his words in Psalm 32. He says in verse 6, and notice what he does. He goes down and quotes part of Psalm 32, which we heard in the call to worship and in the absolution. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The point being stressed here is that the forgiveness of sins, is granted and experienced not as a result of our work or earning it, but all by God's grace. God forgives all your sins by grace. Whatever works we produce are done in gratitude and thankfulness and produced because the Holy Spirit has united us to the object of our faith. And He is now being formed in us. And we are slowly, slowly, sometimes painfully slowly, being changed within. But it's all by God's grace, you see, as Paul points out here in his quoting of Psalm 32. David and Abraham had something in common. Both are recipients of God's sovereign unearned favor. Paul shows that this is the case for everyone who by faith alone receives the righteousness of Christ. And in these words of David in Psalm 32, we see that David is jubilant, that he's full of joy. Why? Because he knows that his sins are forgiven and they don't stand against him. It's horrible to think of standing before God and our sins counting against us. But it's the opposite. It's so such a relief. It's such a comfort. It's such a joy to know that those sins will not stand against you because of Jesus Christ. Because He paid for them upon the cross. And when He said, "It is finished," that means that those sins can't stand against you on that last day. That's why David is so full of joy here. Think of the guilt that David carried from his sin with Bathsheba, for killing Uriah, for all his abuse of power, all his lies, all the stuff that he did as a king. How could a man of God do such things? How could a leader of God's people go that low in depravity and wickedness? You can only imagine the kind of guilt that David felt after the prophet Nathan confronted him. You can only imagine the misery of heart that David experienced as the child he fathered with Bathsheba became ill and suffered. It's all his fault. Imagine the guilt that he felt, the shame, the regret, the blame, the weight. A man who committed actions like that would have a very difficult time being forgiven by others. People would hold that against him, hold it over his head, and essentially say, "You are not forgiven. You are a wicked man, a murderer, a liar, an adulterer, an abuser of power." And yet God, the only one who was truly able to judge, forgave David. David went to the Lord, confessed his sin. He didn't say, "I have nothing of which to confess, nothing of which to repent." He didn't try to justify himself. He didn't try to say, "Well, I'm, you know, this and that, and the good that I've done outweighs the bad," or, "Well, that was no big deal. You know, guys do that all the time." No, he was humbled and crushed and broken. It was a result of the Holy Spirit. David went to the Lord, confessed his sin, and subsequently enjoyed the bliss of knowing that his sins, as grievous and bleak and dark as they were, would not be credited against him, would not be imputed to him, would not stand against him on the last day. Who is he to deserve such grace? Who are we to deserve such grace? What a blessing it is to know that our lawless deeds are forgiven and that God imputes righteousness to us apart from works by faith alone. Your faith could be so weak. It could be trembling. It could be just a teeny bit of faith. But loved ones, the amount of your faith isn't what saves you. The object of your faith is what saves you. And this is why we sing those words. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. To know that God no longer looks upon my sin. To know that he has removed my sin as far as the east is from the west. People may not do that with me, but God does. To know that he will remember our sins no more because he has made his own son, who was righteous, the object of his wrath. He carried my sins. What else could produce such joy in my heart to sing with David? Then in the Lord be joyful. In song lift up your voice. Be glad in God, ye righteous. Rejoice, ye saints, rejoice. Your faith may be small today. It may be weak. It may be trembling. But remember, it is Jesus, the object of your faith, that saves you. As John Owen said, and I'll close with these words, a great Reformed theologian in England in the 17th century, he said, a little faith gives a whole Christ. He that hath the least faith has as true an interest, though not so clear an interest, in the righteousness of Christ as the most steadfast believer. Others may be more holy than he, but no one in the world is more righteous than he, for he is righteous with the righteousness of Christ. You who have but a weak faith have yet a strong Christ. So that though all the world should set itself against your little faith, it should not prevail. Sin cannot do it. Satan cannot do it. Hell cannot do it. Though you take but weak and faint hold on Christ, he takes sure, strong, and unconquerable hold on you. Jesus Christ takes special care of them that are weak in faith. On whatever account soever they are sick and weak and unable, this good shepherd takes care of them. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, the righteous one, whose righteousness makes us right with you. And, O Lord, though our faith be weak and trembling today, though it seemed to be so little and full of doubts and fears, Father, we thank you that Christ, our good shepherd, is the one who has hold on us. And we come now, Lord, as pilgrims to his table, grateful and thankful for his righteousness, for his substitution for our sin. Lord, we thank you that it is his righteousness that has been credited to our account so that our account is clean and pure before your eyes, despite our awful sins. Oh, Lord, what amazing grace to know that our sins will not judge us on the last day, that they will not stand as a record against us in your judgment, but that you have already judged those sins at Calvary in the person and work of your Son. Oh, Lord, we come thankfully, come gratefully to the table. Continue to produce in our heart, Lord, joy, love for you and love for our neighbor, and good works, Lord, that flow from a heart of gratitude. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.